tempted Jesus, who was driving out evil spirits, and accused him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. He rebuked them. He corrected them. He pointed out that in a conflict, one side does not work against its own interests. He pointed out that seeing out Satan. And then he went on to say this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." He says, if you're not for me, if you're not with me, you're against me. However, in the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus' disciples came to him with a complaint. See, there was this bootleg disciple, this unlicensed, unauthorized guy who had no official connection to Jesus, who was going around doing ministry in Jesus' name, casting out evil spirits in Jesus' name, and they didn't like it. He was infringing on their territory, and they wanted Jesus to do something about it. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 39 and 40, Jesus says this, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." Jesus says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he says, if you're not against me, you're for me. You're with me. There's no middle ground. When it comes to representing Jesus, when it comes to ministering in his name, you're either for him or against him. That makes it pretty important to be able to decide who is with us and who is against us. And I think that is the question at the heart of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We are continuing this series in the epistles of the Apostle John in 1 John. We're calling it In Light of Love. It's all about how we should live our lives, how we should experience our relationship with God in light of Christ's love for us, in light of the fact that God is love. And Pastor Paul has already mentioned that John gives several reasons throughout this letter why he has written it, but one of them seems to be, one of the motivations for writing this particular epistle seems to be to help address this question of how do we determine who is with us and who is against us when it comes to stirring in the name of Jesus. One of the reasons I think that is because there's a lot of textual evidence that the audience for this letter at least overlaps somewhat with the audience for 2 John and 3 John. And we'll be talking about those more at the end of this series. But just to give you some insight into what might John be thinking about, the whole purpose of 2 John is John is writing to some churches to say, hey, there's some guys out there who are against Jesus, who are teaching against Jesus, and they're coming looking for support, financial, material support. Don't give it to them. They're against Jesus. But then in 3 John, he's writing to another church saying, hey, there's some guys out there that are for Jesus, that are ministering his name, that are representing him, and they're looking for material support. Do give it to them. So both problems were out there. There were people who were against Jesus, who were being treated as though they were for Jesus. There were people who were for Jesus, who were being held at arm's length as though they were against Jesus. And I think we can see that it's certainly possible to err on either side of this equation. We can see it in our own day. You've probably encountered churches or ministers or people who, everybody who does not line up with them on every single thing is not a real Christian. They're against Jesus, you know? If you don't read the Bible translation I do, you're against Jesus. If you don't subscribe to my exact view of the end times, you're not a real Christian. If you don't vote the way I do, then you're not a real Christian. And everybody is against Jesus. And that makes the church pretty small and pathetic, and it doesn't honor Christ. On the other hand, there are those who would basically say anybody who wants to claim the name of Jesus and kind of try and get along and be nice, it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you say or what you preach. We're going to welcome you all in. We're all one big happy family, even if we believe things that are directly contradictory to one another. And that waters down the gospel to the point where it's meaningless, and that doesn't honor Jesus. So we have to be able to make a discerning decision about knowing who is with us and who is against us. Now, I do want to make one caveat here before we dive into this passage. I really believe what we're talking about today does not necessarily apply to every person. It applies to people who are in the game. It applies to people who are seeking to exercise influence with regard to people's spiritual lives and spiritual health. Everyone at some point eventually will have to choose a side. It is impossible to remain neutral with regard to Jesus eternally. And attempts to do that will lead to eternal separation from God forever in the place the Bible calls hell. So I'm not suggesting that it's possible to remain neutral. But when we look at the example of Jesus, he does not treat people who are standing on the sidelines the same as people who are in trying to exercise influence. If you look at the way he interacts with a tax collector like Zacchaeus or some of the women with sexual sin in their life, like the woman at the well, he does not interact with them the same way he does the Pharisees. Okay? Not because they were with him. They certainly not. They were living lives that was out of sync with his truth. They needed to come to Jesus, but they were not against him because they were not out there trying to say, well, this is how you should do it. You know, the real secret to peace with God is to be morally loose or to be dishonest financially or whatever it was. They were not trying to influence other people on a certain path that went against what Jesus stood for. The Pharisees, on the other hand, very much were. They said, we know how to do it. We have the secret. If you follow our rules, if you do things our way, that's how you can be close to God. And Jesus had a much more hostile adversarial relationship with him. He still loved the Pharisees. Some of them came to trust him. It was about their teaching, not about the people, but you can see a distinct difference there. And so I think as followers of Jesus, it's legitimate for us to recognize that there are some people out there that really don't claim to have spiritual answers at all. And they can be living very far from God. We don't have to treat them as being against Jesus. They need Jesus. We can engage them the way Jesus did sinners. And there are some people out there who do claim to have spiritual answers, who are trying to influence people a certain way. And if they are against Jesus, we need to engage them in a different way. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and dive into this question of how do we tell if one is with us or against us. Let's look at the first couple verses. Our passage is John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It's on page 185 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. And I'm going to be looking at the New American Standard Version this morning. That's the translation I'll be reading from. First couple verses of our passage, verses 18 and 19, read like this. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Okay, so the first phrase we need to deal with is this idea of the last hour. That's simply a way of John talking about the final stage of God's plan for humanity before Christ's return. Now, it is true that many in the early church expected Jesus to return any minute. Most of them probably would not have expected him to wait 2,000 plus years. But the point of that is not so much the time, but the stage of salvation history that John is getting at. And part of this stage of salvation history is in that final act, the act that we are still in today, of God's plan for humanity. At the end, a figure will show up that we call the Antichrist, and that John calls the Antichrist. And we read about him in the book of Revelation, which was also authored by the Apostle John. And when we hear the word Antichrist, that's usually what we think of. We think of this figure who exercises great power, who is in direct alliance with Satan and the powers of evil, and is this tremendously powerful, influential figure. But the word Antichrist simply means against the Messiah. And so there is a sense in which anyone or anything that works against Jesus against his person or his mission can be termed antichrist, against Messiah. It doesn't mean that they're demonic. It doesn't mean that they're pure evil. It doesn't mean that they're great and powerful. It just means they're against Jesus in some degree. So what John is doing here is he's saying, okay, we know that there's this antichrist coming because we're in the last hour, but in the meantime, watch out for the antichrists, the little less influential, less powerful, not as obvious, not as scary influencers who are working against the purposes of Jesus. And apparently there was a group of them that had been in fellowship with the church, been in fellowship with John and his community, who had broken fellowship with them. That's why John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. He's saying, they broke fellowship. Their theology was such, their understanding of who Jesus was, their relationship with God was such that it was not compatible with ours. And so even though they got their start with us, they may have learned from us, they may have imitated us in certain ways, it became clear that their relationship with God was fundamentally different. And that became evident when they broke fellowship with us to go away. And now they are going out and they're trying to influence others in that direction, in the direction of the very thing that caused that break in fellowship. And so John is obviously concerned about this, and he wants the people he's writing to know how to address this, to know how to deal with this issue. And he begins to instruct them on that in the next couple of verses, in verses 20 and 21. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Scholars debate over whether Holy One here and some of the other references to him and he refer to Jesus, God the Son, or God the Father. And the reason we don't know is because for John, your relationship with the Son dictates your relationship with the Father and vice versa. So he's not really interested in parsing those two out. So we don't need to worry about that. But what does need to be pointed out here is the anointing that John is referring to here. I'm convinced he's referring to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the coming on of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And he's saying, look, you already know what you need to know about Jesus. And on top of that, you have the Holy Spirit to guide you and teach you and instruct you and keep you true to that message. I believe part of the reason John is pointing this out is because there was a group of false teachings at that time in the early church that we've since deemed as Gnosticism. And so broad array of false teaching. It's way too complex to get into this morning as to exactly what Gnosticism was or everything that it taught. But part of it was this idea that to get closer to God, you needed a kind of secret knowledge. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostic teachers, false teachers, would say, well, sure, you know some of what you need to know, but I know more. And it's not that I know it from Scripture. It's been revealed to me. I have this secret knowledge. And so if you follow me, then eventually you'll have secret knowledge. And the more secret knowledge you have, the closer you are to God. And John is wanting these people to know, no, okay, it's true that you might mature, you might grow in understanding as the Holy Spirit works. But the basis of identifying who is with Jesus and who is against Jesus, if you've come to trust in Jesus, you have a real faith relationship with him, and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and you have the core teachings of the early church, which is preserved for us in the New Testament, which they would have received directly from the apostles or one generation removed from the apostles through that teaching. If you have that, you can distinguish who is with Jesus and who is against Jesus, who is with us and who is against us. You don't need a secret knowledge. If it requires a secret knowledge to reconcile what this person is teaching with what Jesus taught, that's a problem. So he said, you can make this distinction. You can know the difference. You already have that knowledge. And you might expect John at this point to launch into a long theological treatise explaining what the core doctrines of Christianity are, and you have to affirm these core truths, and if you don't, then you're a heretic, and if you do, I mean, that's how we'd probably do it today, right? And quite frankly, that's a little bit more maybe how the Apostle Paul might even do it. But John basically says, hey, you're with Jesus. If you're with Jesus, you can figure it out. But he does make one key theological point in the next two verses that I think is really central to this whole question of who is with Jesus and who is against it, against him. And I would argue that this is really the only doctrinal test, if we rightly understand it, over which Christians can rightly divide themselves. This is what he says in verses 22 and 23. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So he says, if you deny who Jesus is, that he is in fact the promised Messiah, then you're a liar. You're denying the Son, so he's affirming Christ's divinity right there in the same sentence, and that means you're out of step with the Father. He doesn't elaborate on what it means to deny the Son. I think it's pretty clear here that it's not simply saying, well, Jesus didn't exist, or even that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because there were some who had a very warped view of what the Messiah is. I think what John is intending to say here is he's identifying the identity of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and he's identifying the mission of Jesus, as we rightly understand it, the promised Messiah, the one who will come to save not only the Jews, but all of humanity. And he says, if you deny this, if you deny the essence of who Jesus is and what Jesus is about, you are anti-Messiah. You are anti-Christ. You are against, not with. I would contend that every doctrine that is worth dividing over, that is worth breaking churches apart over, that is worth taking an absolute stand against, goes to the heart of who Jesus is or what Jesus is all about. I have friends who have different views on communion than me, who have different views of baptism than I do, who have different views of the end times, even who have different views of the nature of Scripture. They still look to it, but we disagree on exactly the nature of Scripture. And those things matter, and we have discussions about them. And yet, I can stand with them shoulder to shoulder as brothers and sisters in Christ and proclaim who Jesus is, because we worship the same Jesus. We can be with Jesus together because we worship the same Jesus. We have the same sense of who he is and what he's about, his identity and his mission. But there are doctrinal points that I can't do that with. Somebody who does not affirm the divinity of Jesus does not worship the same Jesus that I do. Somebody that does not believe that Jesus came to die and rise again to save sinners does not worship the same Jesus that I do. I can be friends with them, I can be friendly with them, but I cannot stand shoulder to shoulder with them and be with them in proclaiming Jesus, because we're proclaiming a different Jesus. That is, I believe, the only doctrinal test that John lays out here. And it really makes for a pretty big tent, doesn't it? And it kind of leaves the question, though, are words really the only thing that matters? Because it's certainly possible to say the right things and either add to that or corrupt that with extra stuff. We see that with people that are highly legalistic or adding extra steps to what it means to be a real Christian. Or simply to not live it out in your life. You say that Jesus is Lord, but your life sure doesn't show it. Can we really say that those people are with Jesus? I'm going to come back to that. Because as we look at the next couple verses, it seems that John is changing the subject on us. Read with me verses 24 through 27. It says, as for you, okay, so he's been talking about us and them. They went out. They are no longer of us. Now he says, as for you, this is what you're supposed to do. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Anyone want to take a stab at the key word in that passage? Abide. Abide. And because it's used five times here, and it's such a key concept clearly in this passage, I just want to take a minute to talk about the word abide. Some of your translations might say remain instead of abide. This is a word that we're familiar with if we're familiar with kind of Jesus' famous speech about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, where he says, as the branch remains or abides in the vine, so you must remain or abide in me. Now, typically, I'm a fan of using words that we use in real life when I'm talking about the Bible. Abide is not one of those words. It doesn't slide into your casual conversation. But in this case, I'm going to use the word abide instead of the word remain because I think it suggests something that is present in the original Greek. The word meno is the Greek word here that doesn't really come across in our English word remain. And I'll give you an illustration of this. Sadly, most of us have probably encountered a couple at some point who is married but really doesn't like being married to each other and is kind of living their own separate lives. Maybe they sleep in separate bedrooms. They might have different bank accounts. They don't spend any more time together than they have to. They're just kind of doing their own thing. But for whatever reason, to avoid stigma, for the sake of the kids, for financial reasons or convenience, they have chosen to remain married. So they're still married. They've remained married, but they're not abiding in their marriage, right? They're not living a life that embraces the reality of being married to one another. They're not intentionally remaining. They're not intentionally staying in that married state. And see, that is the concept of the Greek word meno. That is the concept of abide. My desire is that in my relationship with my wife, that I abide in my marriage, that I look to spend time with her, that I look to have the hard conversations that will ultimately bring us closer. I want to abide in that, not because that's so that we don't get divorced and end up not being married, but because the relationship itself, I want to drink it up. I want to soak it up. I want to get the most out of it. And when John encourages us to abide, to remain in, he's talking about that kind of active, sustained, intentional remaining. So it isn't about changing our status. We are in Christ. Whether we abide or not, we are in Christ. But it is about intentionally choosing that, intentionally embracing that, intentionally soaking that up. With that understanding, I want to look at some of what he's talking about abiding here. He says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. He's talking about the teaching about Jesus. Again, for us, the primary place that we get this is from the Bible. There is a difference between remaining in the Bible and abiding in the Bible. Right? If I don't throw my Bible out the window, if I don't renounce the Bible, you could say I'm remaining in the Bible. But if I want to abide in the Bible, I got to open it up and read it regularly and allow it to impact my life. And he says, if you do that, if you remain in that teaching, if you abide in that teaching, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you abide in the Son, you're abiding in the Father. If you abide in the Word, you're going to be abiding in the Son. It's all a package deal. It all goes together. And then later he talks about the anointing in verse 27. The anointing which you received from him abides in you. The Holy Spirit is intentionally in you. He's choosing to stay there. I don't know why sometimes. I don't necessarily make it comfortable or easy for him sometimes, but he chooses to abide. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. I have to choose to remain in Christ through the Spirit for the Spirit to work. It's a two-way street. He's abiding. I need to abide. And it doesn't just mean I don't choose to kick him out of my life. It means that I get up every day choosing to surrender my life to God and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And there's days where I don't do that. And he's not going to bail on me. He's going to abide. But if I want to experience that unity with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, I need to abide. Abiding is so important. And this is such a sharp left turn, and it's such an important concept that it'd be really tempting to take this passage and preach it as a separate sermon and say it's a whole different subject than the whole false teachers business, except John throws verse 26 in there. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Well, what things? You read right above it, oh, he's talking about abiding. You read right below it, oh, he's talking about abiding. So there's some connection between the abiding and knowing how to deal with these deceivers, these false teachers, these against Messiah types. And so I was wrestling with this as I was preparing this message. I even called Paul with this question to try and Pastor Paul to see if he could help me sort it out, because I saw two possibilities. What does abiding have to do with false teachers? Well, one, it could be that as I abide, I have insight, I have discernment, and I'm able to recognize who is for Christ and who is against Christ. That would make sense, right? If I'm close to Jesus, if the Holy Spirit's exercising his will in my life, I'll be able to make that determination. But the other possibility I considered is, well, maybe he's saying that abiding is part of the test, right? Because it's not just, if more than words matter, if it's not just about what you say you believe, but about some evidence of Christ-likeness in your life, that would include some kind of abiding. And I was going back and forth which one it was, and praying about it and talking to Pastor Paul about it. And it's just so often with these type of questions, I finally found that the answer to that question is yes. John does that to us. He ties everything together. And I think the key to understanding this for me was to go back to that verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now, you could read that and say, man, that John thinks quite a lot of himself, right? Anybody who gets mad at me and walks away, they're wrong and I'm right. I am the standard for who is with Christ and who is against Christ. If you're on my good side, you're with Christ. If you're against me, you're against Christ. And there are people that think that way, but I don't think that's what John's thinking, because I think if we go further back to where we started in chapter 1, verse 3, remember Pastor Paul talking about this when John said this near the very beginning of his letter. He says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul talked about that fellowship that he's inviting them to is not primarily fellowship with him, but full fellowship with the Father and the Son, which includes him, because he's in fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so if you want to know whether you're in fellowship with Christ, you look to see if you're in fellowship with those who are in fellowship with Christ. So when John is saying the fact that they left shows that they weren't of us, he's saying that it reveals, despite what they may have said, that they were never really in fellowship with God. It's not about him, John, it's about God. But he knows that he's in fellowship. He's abiding. And if he's abiding and they're rejecting him, well, then in some sense they're rejecting Christ. But the application is not go out and identify the heretics and kick them out of the church. The application is abide. And if you are truly with Christ, abiding with Christ, and the essence of Christ is saturating your life, what's going to happen to the people who are against Christ? They're going to get out of your life one way or the other. Let's finish up the last couple of verses, 28 and 29. It says, now, little children, abide in him. There it is again. so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He says, look, you want to abide in him because he's coming back. And you don't want to be ashamed of your life. You want to be able to stand proudly, not because you're perfect and you didn't mess anything up, but because you were with Jesus. The overall direction of your life was with Jesus, not against Jesus. That you were on his team. You were with him. You were seeking to live for him. And by the way, if you're doing that, that's going to be show up in righteousness in your life. You can't be with Jesus and against righteousness. And again, for John, that's not primarily about keeping a list of rules. It's primarily about love for one another and love for God. But it does include morality, because you can't love Jesus and break his commandments. It comes back to abiding. That is our motivation. Our relationship with Jesus is our motivation for righteousness. Our relationship with Jesus is the reason that we want to abide. And it's the abiding itself that draws us close to Jesus. It's tightening that circle. And so those that are against Jesus, there's no space for them in there. And he wants these people to be ready, and he wants them to be warned, because these antichrist types are going to come and try and infiltrate the circle. And he says, if you want to protect yourself them, be aware, yes. But all you have to do is make sure that you're abiding. Because if you are abiding, you will not be led astray. If you are abiding, the attempts to take you away from Christ aren't going to stick. If you are abiding, people cannot attack Christ without attacking you. And so as much as we like to divide up into teams and paint targets on the bad guys, John says the secret is all in the abiding. And so the big idea here isn't even about how to identify false teachers, but it takes care of it. I would summarize this passage this way, that those who are with Christ acknowledge his identity and mission by abiding in him together. And that together part is important because it acknowledges that abiding is something we do in community. If you think that you are the only one truly abiding in Christ and all the other Christians in the world are against Christ, you are not abiding in Christ. Sorry, the New Testament doesn't leave you that option. There is a community of true followers of Jesus. So we do need to look at our relationships with each other. But the key is not to say, okay, you're in, you're in, you're in, you're out. The key is to come together and abide in Christ by focusing on his word and his spirit, by affirming who he is and what he has done, by acknowledging it with our words and our deeds. We abide together in him, and that is what insulates us from false teachers. So if we want to apply this in our lives, there's a couple of questions we have to ask ourselves. First of all, if we're dealing with somebody that we think might be against Christ, the first question we have to ask is this person seeking to influence others, or is he or she neutral in the conflict? They might be really sinful, but if they're not trying to influence others spiritually, they're a seeker in some sense. They need Jesus, and we relate to that person differently. We don't come in heavy-handed with that person and slap them around about their bad theology. They're just confused. They're lost. And we treat them like lost people. So let's not take this, oh, you're against Christ attitude toward those that aren't seeking to influence. But some people are. Some people are really confused, and they're trying to get other people to go along with them. They're lost, but they're leading the band in the wrong direction. And then we have to take that a little bit more seriously. So then the second question is, what does this doctrine teach about Jesus' identity and mission? And that's a good test to see whether it's worth making a fuss about. You don't have to agree with them, but if it's not going to impact what people believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about, you probably don't need to pick that fight. It's probably not worth breaking fellowship over. Now, it might impact whether you decide to go to that church or another church or some things like that, but in terms of public rebuke, in terms of shutting that person down for Christ, stay away from that, I would say, if it doesn't directly touch on the identity or mission of Jesus. Third question is, am I able to fellowship with this person and abide in Christ? If I am actively remaining in Christ, Is my relationship with that this person getting in the way of that? And if it is, whether that person is a seeker or an influencer, whether that person's doctrine lines up or not, for you, that person is antichrist. They're against Messiah in terms of the relationship you have with them in your life, and that needs to change. It might not be a public rebuke. It might not be cutting them out totally, but you need to make sure that your relationship with that person is not interfering with your ability to abide with Christ. Because if they are with Christ, then being with them should help you be with Christ. Doesn't mean they have to be perfect, but if they're looking to Jesus and depending on his grace and they're seeking to abide, that's going to help you abide. If your relationship with them is preventing you from abiding, there's a problem. You need to do something. And then that's the fourth question. What steps are needed for me to stand with Christ in this relationship? And that requires wisdom and discernment. It's going to look different for every place. But it's not about taking a stand against that person. Jesus loves that person. It's about taking a stand with Christ. And if you take a stand with Christ and you're abiding with Christ, any antichrist anything, there's not going to be any room for them. And that might mean you have to put up a boundary. It might mean that you have to end a relationship. But not because you're against that person, but because you are seeking to abide in Christ and stand with Christ. It's so easy to pick out the people we disagree with, to pick out the people that we are wrong, and say, I'm on Team Jesus, and you're the enemy. And Jesus does say, you're either with me or against me. But the answer is not to identify all the enemies and pick them off one by one. The answer is to abide with Christ, because those who are with Christ acknowledge his identity and mission by abiding in him together. Let's ask God to help us do that. Father God, we know that all of us have stood as your enemies, and it is only by the blood of Jesus and your great grace that any of us can be with you in any meaningful sense. And we know that you desire all men to come into that grace-based relationship with you. But we also know that there are forces at work in this sinful world that are working against you and your influence in this world and your influence in our lives. And we want to stand against those forces. But we're not very good at picking the good guys and the bad guys. We're not very good at drawing lines between who's right and who's wrong. So we ask that by your grace we might cling to Jesus. We ask that by your grace we might cling to who he is and what he's all about, his identity and his mission. And we pray that we might abide in him so consistently, so powerfully, in such a meaningful way that those who abide in him naturally draw close to us. And those that are against him can't help but be repelled. Give us the grace to abide that we might be insulated from the forces that oppose Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.